Ernie, I have to admit that as we've been praying for you in the last couple of days when you've been under the weather, I was looking forward to this display of incredible energy again. Love that song leading. If we don't sing heartily when you lead singing, we are really in trouble. Really in trouble. Great to see you on your feet again. Now this evening, we want to turn our attention to yet another one of the prayers of the saints. And I suppose if you were going to guess whether or not we would include one of the prayers of the sweet psalmist of Israel, you would guess that very readily. And that's what we're going to do tonight. I invite you to turn to the Psalm 32. And there we're going to find one of the many prayers of David. And we will consider that together. While you're turning there, to say that I hope you are out and around today to enjoy this marvelous summer weather. I understand that last night back at home it was 9 degrees below zero. That's Fahrenheit, not Celsius. That's pretty cold, I think. It's a little hard to believe when you're basking in this beautiful sun. Now we're going to read tonight from Psalm 32 these 11 verses. This is a psalm of David, a maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore let every one who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you'd go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Surely God will bless his word to us this evening. Now, when you read through your Bible, you find that God presents to us many different individuals, men and women, young people, children, from ages past appear on the page of your Bibles. Most of them only a brief mention. In fact, in some cases, we just have a name and know virtually nothing else about the person. There are a few people, however, on the page of Scripture that God takes time to give us a great deal of insight into their lives. And certainly, David is one of those individuals. He was king of Israel, no doubt the most notable king of Israel in the ancient past. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. But a lot of other things are said about him. Wonderful commendations that any of us could envy. The Bible, you know, says he was a man after God's own heart. Wonderful thing to be able to say about a mere human being. The Bible also says in the New Testament that he served his own generation by the will of God. How would you like to have that on the divine record of your life, that you served your own generation by the will of God? And then, of course, there are all of those interesting statements made in the later period of the kingdom when David's descendants who sat on the throne after him, in some cases not worthy men at all, but the historian added the statement, nevertheless, God did not judge Israel at that time for David's sake. Hundreds of years after he died, God is still preserving and withholding in mercy His hand upon that nation for the sake of this man. Remarkable, the kinds of things that you find in the Scripture of David. And yet, we know that there was a period of his life in which a tragic series of sins is presented in the Scripture. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 are a record of a dark period in David's life. And it was out of that period of his life that some of his deepest psalms came. And certainly that includes our psalm for this evening, Psalm 32. That period of David's life in which tragic sins, beginning with a lustful look and going on to adultery, eventually ending up in murder. What a day, what a time, what a mark on a man of God's life. The interesting thing that we see in the Scripture is that unlike his usual conduct, in which David, in his history of his life, was quick to turn to God, in this period of time he seemed to fight, to resist the conviction. And the resistance went on and on until finally God sent his prophet Nathan with a confronting message for him and used that ministry to bring David to the point of a turnabout of life and confession of his sin. And, of course, we have the record of the confession of his sin in Psalm 51. Psalm 32 is a sequel to that. It reflects upon David's life as he, in a later period of time, how much later, we don't know, looks back on this very dark period of his life. But as he looks back on this, he looks back with a different perspective. Now, the perspective of Psalm 51, and I'm sure you've studied that significant psalm, the perspective of Psalm 51 is the depth of his own conviction and repentance before God, a deep stirring of soul. Now, Psalm 32 is prayed, is written from a standpoint of his feet back, as it were, on solid ground. God had dealt with him in great mercy as well as grace. And this man now, as the psalmist of Israel, was looking back on that period of his life with a very significant perspective that we want to get tonight. Now, let me suggest for you an outline for this psalm. It's very simple. There are two verses of introduction and two verses of conclusion. So verses 1 and 2 are an introduction. Verses 10 and 11 are a conclusion. And in between the introduction and conclusion, there are two stanzas. The first stanza of this poem prayer, verses 3 through 7, David is speaking to God. This is the prayer section of the psalm, verses 3 through 7. And then verses 8 and 9 are God's response to David. So in verses 3 through 7, in that stanza, David is speaking to God. And then in verses 8 and 9, God speaks back to David. And so the structure of the psalm is very simple. You have an introductory section. You have the prayer section, David speaking to God. Then you have the divine response section, God speaking back to David. And then two verses of a conclusion. A very wonderfully structured psalm. However, as you look at the psalm, you realize that you need to rethink the whole setting in which it was given, because this unique structure of the psalm does not give us a chronological perspective. So we're going to begin with the prayer section. The section of the psalm, stanza 2, in which in verses 3 through 7, David lifts his heart to God in prayer. Now, I should mention as we do this, that of all the people who appear on the page of the Scripture and of all of the prayers that we could study in the Word of God, there is no Bible character for whom we have more of his prayers than David. We have some wonderful prayers of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. We have wonderful prayers of outstanding Old Testament characters. But there's no one that appears on the page of Scripture for whom we have so many prayers as we do for David. Because as you study through the Psalms, you realize that many, many of the Psalms are prayers, are contained prayers. And so if you want to study the prayer life of the saints, you surely must include David, because God has preserved more of his prayers in the Scripture than any other single individual. And here's one of those beautiful prayers in verses 3 through 7, and we need to look at that. Now, I'm suggesting that there are three sections to this prayer. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, we find David with a dark memory, a dark memory. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Pause and think. Now, blessed be God, this is in the past tense. From the standpoint of the writing of this psalm, the utterance of this prayer to God, David is looking back on the darkest of that dark period of his life. After those tragic sins had unfolded, in that period of time when he was fighting the conviction of God upon his heart. Now notice how he describes it. He describes it as his body wasting away. He talks about the inward groaning that he experienced. He felt the hand of God heavily upon him, so his vitality was drained away. You know in the South here what it's like to be out in the blazing heat and how that just wilts you. Well, David says, that's what I was like. I was literally melted away. Why? With the heat of divine conviction. I hope you've known a measure of that in your life. Certainly I have in mine. You know, psychologists tell us that guilt is a devastating thing. There are many psychological gimmicks used to try to help people who are suffering with guilt problems. And yet, I commend to you the fact that psychology doesn't have the answer. There is not a psychological method that really deals with guilt. Oh, you can convince yourself that it wasn't so bad. You can deny absolute standard. You can go on and on and on and categorize the way in which the mere human mind might try to deal with guilt. And yet, as we know in the history of mankind, guilt becomes a devastating thing in many, many, many human lives. The hound of heaven is still alive and well, in spite of our relativistic culture in which we try to tell ourselves nothing is really wrong. The fact is that David knew deep guilt. He knew the work of the Spirit of God in his life. You see this same thing in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, he talks about the bones that God had broken. And the picture is that God literally trampled him down and broke some of his spiritual bones, as it were, in the process of bringing him under deep conviction. And his strength dried up. That dark memory. But bless God, that's not all of the prayer. In verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And praise God, thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Selah. Ah, and I also hope you have known this. The reality of forgiveness is a glorious work of God. Our God is a pardoning God. It's wonderful to know the relief that the key figure in Pilgrim's Progress learned when that burden that he couldn't deal with himself, that heavy burden on his back at the foot of the cross, the burden rolled off down the hill into an empty tomb and was never seen again. What a great day it is, whether in salvation or in the dealings of God in a Christian's life, when we as individuals enter into the reality of God's forgiveness. Praise God for His gracious work in forgiveness. Now we need to pause here and say that even though David doesn't get into a doctrinal or theological discussion of the issue of forgiveness here, it's always good for us to remind ourselves that God's forgiveness is not psychological. It's not just superficial. It's not just sweeping something under the carpet. It's not just changing our way of looking at standards of right and wrong. God's forgiveness always has a solid foundation. And whether before the cross or now after the cross, the basis for divine forgiveness is the finished work of Christ. And to be able to say, Christ died for my sins, is a glorious statement for the new believer. It's also a glorious thing for the Christian, having responded to the convicting work of the Spirit of God when we find ourselves in bypath meadows, being able to say, and Christ died for that sin also. Because all of our sins were there at Calvary. They were all laid upon Christ, not just the ones we committed before we got saved, but all were there. And all were dealt with at Calvary when he finished the work of redemption. And it's a glorious thing in coming as the Scriptures invite us and instruct us to confess our sins to God and to receive his forgiveness and cleansing. The basis, of course, is that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is what cleanses us from all sin. That's not psychological. That's theological. That's real. And David had experienced that. And he cries out in his prayer, you forgave the guilt of my sin. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Now we come to the third section of the prayer. And David moves at this point in time in his prayer to a testimony. And as it were, he gives his testimony to God. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. And so here his heart cries out to God in a great testimony. In essence, he finds himself saying, I don't know why I waited so long to get this matter cleared. I don't know why people around me don't turn to God. The appeal of his voice here. Therefore, everyone who is godly should pray to thee. You know, it's one thing to see a person who does not know God fight conviction. And they will. I have known people who fought conviction for a long time. I've told you that even as a child, I myself fought the conviction of sin for weeks on end before I trusted Christ. As an eight-year-old kid, and you begin to wonder, what mark of fallen nature, what depths of sinfulness leads a person to fight the convicting work of God? But David's talking about a believer here. David's talking about what we as Christians sometimes do. When we try to hide from God, when we lick our wounds instead of coming for cleansing to that fountain that has been opened for sin and uncleanness in the house of David. When we fight the program, when people who were godly people, David says, need cleansing. If it's foolish for the unsaved to fight conviction, how utterly foolish it is for the people of God. We who know that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that's David's cry of testimony. And he marvels that a person who is a godly person, a man or a woman of God, would ever fight rather than turning to God in that necessary cleansing that comes somewhere along the line in the light even of godly people. Now from this, we see in verses 7 and 8, the response. Verses 8 and 9. And here we find, I believe, the Lord responding back now to David's prayer. We've reminded ourselves of this before. We need to remind ourselves again that prayer is really fellowship with God. We easily think of prayer on one side of the line, and that is our hearts, our voices crying out to God. But the whole picture of prayer in the Scripture really has dimensions of dialogue. That's one of the reasons, by the way, why the believer must live in the Word of God, why we must constantly keep our minds and hearts open to the Scriptures. Because prayer isn't just one-sided. Yes, we cry out to God. Yes, we commune with God. But if prayer is to be, if your prayer life, if my prayer life is to be what it ought to be, then we must be in tune to the Word of God. So many times in the Scriptures, we find what we see here, that God gives us not only a prayer, but He gives us a divine response in the page of Scripture. And so here is David acknowledging God's response to him, in which, first of all, there's a promise of guidance from God. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Oh, I love that. That's a great promise from God. God delights to direct and instruct His people. We can't make our own way through the minefield of this world. We need divine guidance. I'm so grateful that guidance is part of our sonship. Paul says in the book of Romans, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Leading is inherent in our relationship with God, just as it's inherent in the relationship between a parent and child, for the parent to have some concern about the direction and the process of maturity in his child. What knowledgeable, what sensible parent would not have a concern for the direction of life in his children? Certainly we have that concern. And if we as human beings have that concern, how much more our Heavenly Father, who delights to give direction to His children, who delights to put the light of His Word on our path, who delights to instruct us in the way we should go. And now here, in response to David's great confession, coming out of that dark period of his life, the Lord makes this promise renewed and fresh. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I think of that wonderful statement in Psalm 23. He leads me, how? In the paths of righteousness, so that my life will be happier. There's a higher motive than that, for His name's sake. You see, God is glorified in the life of obedience. God is glorified in the life of a human being that responds to the truth of God and lives by the precepts of God. That's the kind of life that brings glory to God. He delights to lead His people in the paths of righteousness. He did not lead David into that dark hour of his life. Obviously, the permission of God, we understand these things as we grapple with them, but the fact of the matter is, when God leads, it's a path of righteousness, and it's for His name's sake. And so in the divine response, the first element of the divine response to David's prayer is a renewed promise of guidance. And David is here responding with joy to the Lord's ministry to his heart. Now there's another dimension to divine response, and that is a warning, a rather solemn warning. Verse 9, do not be as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle, to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near you. It's an interesting picture here. Here's a metaphor. I don't know how many of you have ever ridden or handled horses, but you know what the bit and the bridle will do. By the way, the bit and bridle are not designed to keep the horse away from you. See? Sometimes we get the idea that God's hand upon us, when we need a swat on the bottom, or however you want to look at the chastening hand of God, sometimes we think that that may be because He wants to push us away or drive us away. Not at all. Not at all. The New Testament says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. You put a bit and a bridle on a horse not to keep them away from you, but you put them on there to keep them under control while they are near you. See? I'm sure you've been near animals. Maybe not of all of you, but some of you. I've many times been near an animal that, just because of their sheer size and weight, whether it's a horse or a cow or whatever, you realize that they could do you damage if they're not under control. They might accidentally even just crowd you against the wall and break your bones simply because of their massive size. You need to keep them under control. But an animal under control is a pleasure. It's wonderful to ride a well-trained horse. I had a horse that would neck rein, used a hackmore, didn't even have a bit in his mouth, just had a band around the nose. And he would turn simply because you laid the reins on one side of the neck or the other. You hardly needed to touch those reins. When you're working a horse hard all day, a bit can be hard on their mouth. And some horses get to the point that you don't need that. You just need a hackmore. No bit. But just the touch of the rein on their neck, and they turn and obey. It's a wonderful thing. When power is under control, you don't put a bit in their mouth to drive them from you. You put a bit in their mouth so that they will be under your control when they are near you. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want to drive us away. And His disciplines in life, even His heavy conviction when we need it, is not designed to drive us away. It's designed to bring our lives under His control near Him. Near Him. That's His purpose. And we can rejoice in that as we see David's experience here in which he uses this rather simple sort of everyday metaphor to describe the purposes of God in giving direction to the lives of His people. And so don't be like dumb animals. Be like the responsive animal that responds to its owner in nearness to him, the Lord says. Now, having looked at the prayer and the response, we need to slip back to the opening part. Oh, this is good. This is good because this is where David starts. You see, the essence of what we have in Psalm 32 is a prayer looking back upon that dark period of David's life, confessing the glory of forgiveness in his life, and then the response of God to David's prayer. That's the heart of the psalm. We haven't really exhausted it, but we've taken a quick look at it, I trust, for our encouragement. But we also need to look at the introduction and the conclusion. And so we go back now to the introduction, because in this we also see David looking back at that dark period of life that he had just come through. But he's giving testimony here to the fact that God had accomplished this great work of forgiveness. And David now sees himself as the blessed man who has received all of God's gracious dealings in forgiveness and cleansing. And he confesses it in these opening verses. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile. What a blessed man I am, David says. What a blessed man. Now, let's toy with these two verses for a moment. These two verses demonstrate the beauty of the Hebrew language. I've wearied you with this before, but hang in there. I think it's very significant here. You know that Hebrew is a picture language. Our English language, as was New Testament Greek, are philosophical languages. Hebrew is a picture language, and in every Hebrew word, there is a picture in the root of that word. And to understand the word best, you need to get that picture in the root word. And this is beautiful. First of all, notice that David describes what he did with four different words. Verse 1, transgression, sin, verse 2, iniquity, and deceit. These are important words because they all describe what David did. As we might say in everyday language, they're all words for sin. But David is using more than one word here. The first expression, whose transgression is forgiven, the picture of this word is to get off the path. We've talked about this word before. I think when I talked about Psalm 51 at some time years ago. To get off the path, to get off the straight and narrow, to leave that correct course of life. To transgress is to get off of where you should be and into where you shouldn't be. That is transgression. David says, that's what I did. The second word he uses to describe what he did in verse 1 is the word sin. This is the most common word in the Old Testament. And it means the same as the New Testament word for sin. It means to miss the mark. David said, I not only got off the path where I should have been and into areas where I shouldn't have been, but I also missed the mark. And you can illustrate that in every way you please. A simple concept, but very vivid. A miss, we used to say, is as good as a mile. David said, I missed the mark. The third word he uses in verse 2, he talks about iniquity. Now, the root of this word is the concept of twisting. Twisting. I guess I told you once before that in translating through Psalm 51 as a neophyte Hebrew student, I came to that word in Psalm 51 and it looked like the word for rope. And if you know the English and you're trying to translate, you always, of course, feel like you've got a crutch. And I thought, what's happening here? I'm not reading this right. And then I realized that this word for iniquity and the word for rope have the same root, which means to twist. See? What is rope? It's fiber that's twisted to make it strong. What is this word for iniquity? Is that which is twisted, or that which is perverted, if you please, in me? And David, in this reflection back upon his former condition, calls what he did as twistedness, perversion. The fourth word he uses in verse 2 is a very interesting word, sometimes translated guile, sometimes, as in this version, translated deceit. Oh, the root of this is an interesting one. The root for this word has to do with wearing a mask. Wearing a mask. Now, we know what it is to wear a mask. Some of us tonight in the skits would rather have worn a mask than to be seen as we are up there. The fact of the matter is, of course, that actors and actresses may wear a mask to cover their face physically so you don't see their face. But David is talking about his spirit here. Do you know it's possible to wear masks in your spirit? David said, I did that. I did that. I had something I needed to cover, not just outwardly, but inwardly. Now, we know how foolish it is to try to wear masks with God. But still, we do it. Oh, not you, perhaps. But some of us, like David, even do this. To try to hide from God, as it were. I can't hide from God, but David says this was one of my problems. I was wearing a mask in my spirit. How dreadful. Now, the next thing we turn to in this wonderful opening statement is to see the divine response to David's condition. He'd gotten off the beaten path. He'd gotten into an area where he shouldn't have been. He missed the mark. He was demonstrating the fact that he was twisted, as he said in Psalm 51, from the very beginning. From the very beginning. My nature was to be twisted, David said. And I found myself wearing a mask in my spirit. But notice what God had done for him. Again, four expressions. His transgression was forgiven. It's a wonderful thing to know that when you've gotten off the beaten path, when you've gotten into an area where you should not have been, divine forgiveness. The root idea here is to lift off and carry away. Again, a very vivid picture. Simple concept. It has to do with the burden of guilt. It has to do with the weight of trespass. And in his divine forgiveness, God lifts off and carries that burden away. And you know who did that when, I hope. That is Calvary. When, even though all we like sheep had gone astray, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Forgiveness. Glorious, glorious word. Not only that, David said, my sin is now covered. And this is that common word that's often translated in terms of atonement. This is what happened when blood was shed at the altar of sacrifice. Atonement. The simple idea is to cover. And again, we can rehearse all of those glorious New Testament truths, that what Christ did is far more than anything that these Old Testament saints knew. Because Christ didn't simply cover sin, He took them away. He put them away by the sacrifice of Himself. But David is here confessing that God had dealt with his sin in terms of atonement. Wonderful thing to know. The atoning ministry of a righteous God to your life. The third statement in verse 2, David says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Now this is negative, so it isn't quite as easy to see. But David sees here his own twistedness, his own perversion, his own crookedness as something that could have stood in divine record, that could have stuck in the mind of God. You know, we think that way, don't we? Because sometimes we are like that as human beings. Somebody does something that offends us, and in our heart we say, "Buddy, you're a marked man. You're in my black book." And what if God did that? Where would you be? Where would I be? David says, no, that's not the way it is anymore. And the idea of imputation has to do with dealing with someone on the basis of. And so what David is saying here is, God no longer deals with me on the basis of what was twisted in my life. He deals with me on an entirely different basis. Now just think of people that you know. Just think of situations in which you find yourself. Even in business. You know, I'm thinking of a businessman the other day that was talking about some kind of deal, and he said, "I should have known better because I knew that guy's a rascal and why I..." See? And here he was kicking himself, as it were, because he didn't deal with that guy on the basis of what he knew about him. See? But characteristically, we do that. Characteristically, we deal with people on the basis of what we sometimes secretly know or think about them. And so David here is saying, I'm the blessed man because God no longer deals with me on the basis of what was twisted. That's no longer the basis of his dealings with me. And he also said, in whose spirit there's no mask wearing. In his spirit. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know, not only externally, but internally, that things are right with your Heavenly Father. It reminds me of times when I was a kid, when I had done something naughty, disobedient, how I tried to tiptoe around my dad. As I've told you, he was blind. I thought it was easy. It never was, because he knew me by my walk. And even when I tried to tiptoe around, he knew who it was. And it was hard to face, because I'd grieved him, I'd offended him, I'd sinned against him. And David says, now it's wonderful to know that I don't have to tiptoe around God anymore. I don't have to wear a mask in my spirit. It's wonderful to be able to live before God with such cleansing, such forgiveness, such mercy and grace, that even before a holy God, we don't have to try to wear a mask. I pray that's the kind of life you live. And that as you stand before God, as you kneel before Him, however it may be, as you drive down the highway praying to Him, that there is an openness, there is a freedom in your relationship with God. Why? Because of the great work of Christ in your behalf, that cleanses, that forgives, that restores. Even though we got off the path, even though we missed the mark, even though we were twisted in our nature, by His great work through Christ, the living God can so work in your life and mine in salvation and cleansing and forgiveness that we don't even have to try to wear a mask with God. Glorious to know that. Glorious to know that. We say God is omniscient. He knows us. He sees everything. And it's foolish to try, as David did for a while, to hide from God. But the reason why it's so foolish is not only because He knows anyway, and no mask is sufficient for His eyes, But it's foolish because we don't have to live that way, friends. There is cleansing in Christ. There is forgiveness in Christ. And David knew that. And he's rejoicing in this. Blessed is the man who no longer has to wear a mask before God. I trust you know that blessedness. A couple of thoughts from this last section. In the last section, again, David gives us that typical approach to issues in life that so characterized Hebrew poetry, and that is contrast. And so he concludes with a very typical expression of the Hebrew mind by saying, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, shall surround him." Look at the option. Here's one person who knows sorrow, who lives in sorrow, who is bathed in sorrow. Here's a person who is surrounded by the loving kindness of the Lord. What a contrast. What a contrast. And what David is saying, I was once there, now I'm here. Praise be to God. What a contrast. And then again, he comes back to this theme. But, he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Here's David's great, great expression now, inviting those who knew the same forgiveness, who knew the same merciful dealings of God, who knew the same cleansing, who knew the same restoration as he had experienced. He invites us to join him and rejoicing and shouting for joy. It's glorious to be forgiven. It's blessed to have the burden lifted and carried away. It's marvelous to know the atoning work of the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sins. It's tremendous to realize that God no longer deals with me on the basis of what was once my twisted, perverted nature. He deals with me on an entirely different basis. He deals with me in terms of my relationship to Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to know that you don't have to wear any masks with God. His forgiveness, His cleansing, His saving grace, His restoring power can bring us into that fellowship with Him in which our hearts delight in His presence. And we no longer need to try to play games with God. The mask is off. And we stand before Him with an open face, praising Him, thanking Him for His grace and His goodness. I hope you can identify with David. This psalm is thrilling to me. Because it's possible for you and me to have the same release, the same cleansing, the same forgiveness, the same restoration that David knew. I trust that's the way you live in the presence of our Lord, because our God is a pardoning God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we are thankful as we read this wonderful psalm, thankful for the fact that you not only ministered to David in his deep need, not in the way that he deserved, but in sheer mercy and grace, that you so ministered to him that you could bring his heart to such an expression of triumph, such an expression of relief, of blessing, of joy. And we pray, Father, that you will bring our hearts to that point. Deliver us from living in the shadows. Deliver us from playing games with God. Deliver us from settling for a distance, for an awkwardness in our relationship with a holy God. Yes, we are human. Yes, as you've said, if we say that we have no sin, we just deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And we acknowledge, our Father, that we repeatedly need the ministry, the cleansing of the blood of Christ. But we thank you that your word says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. Oh God, we are thankful that the moment we came to Christ, you forgave us all trespasses. But we're also grateful, Father, that as we walk before you day by day in all of these family offenses, that you are a God who cleanses and forgives and restores and blesses his people. May we know the same healing and forgiveness that David knew. May we be able to walk before you with joy. No need to try to wear masks to cover up inwardly or outwardly before God. Help us to live open and rejoicing lives, not because we are good, but because Christ died for our sins and he forgives his people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.